Forbes list of the America's wealthiest Americans was surveyed and reported that only did they slightly rate, they rated just a tiny fraction higher than the average American, that is, those who have average income, whatever that is. They only rated slightly higher in their rating of how happy they were. So all their wealth and all their money and all their properties equals what on the happiness scale? Oh, really, no gain. 37% of those, the wealthiest people in the world, men and women, both together, 37% rated themselves as much less happy than the average American. What did they get? All that headache, all that work, all that striving, all that focus of their lives, giving their whole lives away in some cases for nothing other than this kind of gain, and the result was zero or less than zero for them. Add to that the fact that our prosperity in this nation over the past 40 years has increased to a level at which we've never seen before. We, even with the downturn that we've experienced in the past 6 or 8 months, we are still on a prosperity level much higher than our ancestors. Even all of our parents never saw the stuff that we experience today. Our prosperity is way up there, but within the past 40 years. But also within that same time frame, listen to these statistics. The same time frame as our prosperity went up, something else went down. We doubled divorce rate in that same time period. We quintupled the amount of commissions of violent crimes in that same 40-year time period. We tripled the teen suicide rate. And there is no number that you can put on the amount on the rate of depression in our nation, in our society. So what do those statistics tell us? As wealth goes up, what happened to the rest of us? The rest of our lives, basically, have not gone up. At the best, they stayed the same, and many of us, in fact, a big bunch of us, have gone the other way, so there's a direct correlation. Or there actually is no correlation between wealth and happiness whatsoever. Or maybe there is. It sends us the other direction. It's hard to say. Our society, speaking of contentment, is built on discontentment. Think about it. Marketers and salesmen exist in large extent because people are discontent. Are y'all cold? Could y'all fix that? Maybe turn off freezing? Was that a good word? I feel great. So that tells me it's hot. It's cold in here. Turn them down somewhere, Greg, the fans or something. I think the fans at least will, because I see a couple of people going like, we don't want you sleeping in church, but we don't want you freezing up in church either. Contentment. And the purpose of our study, marketers and salesmen exist, as I said, in large extent because people are discontent. The industry's ads appeal to our sense of discontentment. If we were content, they couldn't sell us anything, could they? Why do we need their stuff? But they feed off of our discontentment, everything from our relationships to what we own. And the whole marketing scheme is based on those very things. It is, listen also with regards to verse 5 there that we looked at last time, it is only in the soil of discontentment that a theology like a prosperity gospel can breed. Think about it. If we're content, then how can that theology breed among us? There's no way. But a prosperity gospel appeals, even within the church doors, to people who don't like what they've got. Discontentment. Discontentment is a sin, guys. You know that? It's either on the one hand greed, or on the other hand, it's covetousness. Neither one of those are good. Straight out of your scriptures. Discontentment is a very serious sin. Today, as I said, we're going to be dealing with, for sake of time, dealing with contentment only in broad brush strokes. We're going to be getting in the next couple of Sundays into the more nitty-gritty of what Paul says here in these five verses. But this morning, we'll be dealing in more of a broad spectrum, trying to get a basis underneath this to understand what contentment, discontentment is, so that we can build on that in the coming Sundays. First of all, we need to start out this morning with a definition. What is contentment? Well, as you know, or maybe you don't, if you haven't been with us much, or maybe if you haven't have, you haven't heard me say this, the best commentary on the Bible and anything in the Bible is what? The Bible. Not my sermons, not anybody else's sermons, not anything you find on the internet, not any book you have on your shelf with I don't care whose name is on it. Now, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying let the Bible, before you look at any of those things, speak. For instance, in the case of contentment or discontentment, go to your concordance. Get a good concordance. That'd be a good idea. Strong's concordance. Find the word contentment, discontentment. Look up every reference in the scriptures. Read them. In many cases, the Bible will say plenty. You don't have to listen to anybody's sermons or read any other book. It'll say, and here's the case. Paul, in fact, explains not a Webster's definition of contentment, but he gives us contentment, if you will, how it plays out in his life in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at it. How it plays out in his life, and from that, I think we get an excellent view into what biblical contentment is. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Notice what he says. He says, not that I speak from want, speaking to this church. Paul dealt with finances and financing and people giving him money and in some cases him refusing money, and all these kind of things were a part of his ministry as it is a part of anybody's ministry, anybody's lives today. You don't think of Paul as being absent from those things. He was not at all. Not that I speak from want, for he says, I have learned to be content. It doesn't happen natural, guys, I can tell you that. You're going to have to learn it and be determined to get it. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Then he says a mouthful here. And to me, the whole concept, the whole definition of contentment is contained in what he says. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, that's a lot. First of all, let's just deal with the humble part of it. Do you know how to get along with not much stuff? And you say, well, yeah, I was poor once. Yeah, maybe you are today. Maybe you're not doing it. Yeah, we can get along. I would suggest to you the humble part is the easiest part to learn. Because there isn't much to do. It just kind of, that's the way it is. The humble part is easy, especially, I don't know if you're like me or not, I'm assuming that you are, when I'm in an humble state, financially or otherwise, I tend to be more faithful to God. You ever find that in yourself? When stuff gets tough, when it gets tough, when I'm under pressure, like I said, financially or otherwise, I'm in an humble, an humiliated state, if you will, it's very easy to express myself to God, very easy for me to walk in a daily relationship with God, because if nothing else, my humble situation reminds me that I'm dependent upon Him, right? Now, I would, as I said, that's the easier part of the equation as far as if I'm concerned, as far as contentment is concerned. The next part of the equation is the tough part. See, my question to you and to me is, am I the same person when I'm prosperous as I was when I was humble? And if I'm not, then something isn't right. Something's rotten in Denmark, as they say. Smell a rat, and it's probably me and you. Something's not right, because that's the real test. I think the other one's a test too, don't get me wrong. I don't want to be poor, and I don't want to have everything taken away from me. But I'm telling you, the bigger test is this thing that we really want, which is prosperity. It's a huge test of your character. You want to know what you really like? Anybody's like? Give them a bunch of money. Just hand them a bunch of stuff and say, God bless you. You're going to find out who they really are. And you may very well, if it's you, you may very well be disappointed in yourself. Be very careful. It's a huge test. Paul says, listen, here's the secret of contentment. I can be the same person regardless of my circumstances because I'm content. I'm content, so you can give me a bunch or you can give me nothing, and I will be the same person. I learned to do this, he says, and by the grace of God, no doubt. I have learned, he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that famous verse. That is contentment. Let that thought soak in as I give you some, rifle some things towards you concerning contentment. Here's, if you will, a Webster's definition based upon what the Bible says, what Paul has said here. A Webster's definition of contentment. Being content, listen, is being satisfied with all that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Being satisfied. Being able to say, if everything goes, and I've got nothing but Christ, which, by the way, He is all you've got, because everything is going to go. It is. You're going to leave it, or it's going to leave you. And you don't have to wait for a downturn in the market. You just may have a downturn out here on the highway. You're going to leave it. So since everything is going to leave, you need to be able to say now, before it happens, that if I lose it all and all I have is Jesus, I'm content with that. You've got to be able to say that. That's a key to contentment. Absolute key. Then you'll be able to handle whether you get a bunch or you have not enough. It won't matter because you'll be content in the only thing that you really have anyway, which is Jesus. The only thing you really have, the grace that comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is all you're going to step out of eternity with. And it's all you really have down here anyway, anyhow. Somebody needs to tell you in case you don't know. Because it's all going to go anyway. So hold it loosely. Contentment is an open hand toward money and possessions. And I don't mean in the sense that I just give it all away. I just means I don't hold it very tightly because I know its potential. Could go, it could come. I can hear God easier when my hand is open, because if I close my hand on it, it closes its hand on me. So I don't grip it hard, so it doesn't grip me hard, you see. That's contentment. That's where Paul stood. And that is a biblical position on money and finances. Open-handed, because it's going to all go away anyhow. So based on that, are you content? Let's keep considering. Help our understanding by spelling out, as we said, what contentment is. Now let's look at what contentment isn't. Contentment isn't, hear me very carefully, I don't have a job, but because I'm content, I just don't go looking for a job. That's not contentment. That's what you call lazy. Complacent. Somebody needs to give you a swift kick. Don't blame the Bible on laziness. That's just laziness. That's not contentment. Contentment is not that. Contentment doesn't mean that you don't try to shine and do your best at your job. In fact, as we saw, looking at the beginning of chapter 6, considering our jobs, it's talked about slaves, but it applies to employees and employers. As we talked about our jobs, Christians ought to be the best workers. If there is anybody going to get a raise in your department, it ought to be you. Because of your attitude, because of your faithfulness, because of your obedience, because of your work ethic, you may or may not get a raise, and I would say contentment would say, I'm good with that. But you ought to be a person, if anybody's going to get one, in that position. And there's nothing wrong with getting a raise. There's nothing wrong with working in such a way, again, what discontentment is, what contentment isn't. There's nothing wrong with working so hard that I actually do get a raise and actually I do improve my situation in life. There's nothing wrong with that, you understand. I've got to be careful with my heart at all times. But contentment isn't, for instance, me driving some raggedy car that's broke down half the time and me having this heart that says, you know, maybe I should get a different car. That's not discontentment. That's just, yeah, you need a car. You've got to get to work. You got to call 15 different people in the church to give you a ride twice or three times a week because your car's breaking down, but oh, you're content. Well, you're making us discontent because we're having to drag your lazy backside back and forth to places. Do something with yourself. That's complacency. That's not discontentment. That's complacent or contentment. That is complacency. That's laziness. Contentment doesn't mean that I don't try to improve my situation. Contentment, again, is the ability to say, I have enough. I am satisfied with whatever God chooses to give me. This is what contentment does. Contentment goes to work. Contentment does his or her very best. Contentment is reliable, is dependable, does above and beyond. Contentment isn't surprised when he or she gets a raise. But contentment is cool whether or not they do. That is contentment. Contentment does, as I said, their very best, but nonetheless says, I'm going to trust everything because what I have in Jesus Christ is everything to me. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. You've got to be able to say that. You've got to be able to say that. I am content. Whatever He gives me, whatever I get past Jesus is simply gravy, and I praise God for that. Contentment makes some great statements in the Scriptures. Let me show you several of them. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It trusts the shepherd, you see. Sheep, listen guys, don't do a thing for themselves. You know that? You leave them alone, they just die. They'll eat the grass right where they are, and if the wind blows, they may progress toward a little more grass and last another day or two. They won't find any water, and the first wolf that comes by, they're dead. They don't do stuff for themselves. A content sheep is, or a good sheep is the sheep that has a good shepherd, and they just simply trust the shepherd. That's contentment. That's not complacency. That's not laziness. That's a trust factor. Psalm 23, this is what contentment cries, if you will. Notice what this says. Psalm 63, verse 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, because your loving kindness, notice, is better than life, better than a raise, better than more stuff. That's contentment. My lips praise you, he says. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied, notice, with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Why? Because of content. Again, contentment says, he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he is filled with what is good. Contentment knows where the supplier is and knows what the supply is. The supplier and the supply are the same thing, guys. He's the same thing. You try to go to the, like the prosperity gospel, you go to the supplier for something other than the supply, it won't be enough for you. You're going to have to get more and more. Look at these guys preaching. They got a house on the West Coast and the Central States, and they're building one down here maybe, and they got one in the West, in the East, and they've got one in Hawaii, and they're doing all this kind of stuff. They don't know what contentment is. They just need more, you see. It'll never be enough. It never will. Now let me balance all this, or maybe, balance it all out by just saying this. Money and having money, there's nothing wrong with it. Can't make a case for it anywhere in the scriptures whatsoever. Money and having money, there is absolutely no sin in it. Notice what this says. 1 Samuel. By the way, this is the mother of Samuel, Hannah, singing to God, and among other things, she says, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He can do whatever he wants to with you. And there's no sin in any of those things. He makes you rich, great. He makes you poor, great. Makes you low, great. It makes you exalt you, great, because the life's going to be over sooner or later nonetheless. No sin in any of those things. Some of the greatest, most godly people in the Bible were extremely wealthy. Wealth beyond anything anybody in this room, I can assure you, knows. And Abraham, for instance, couldn't find the end to his stuff. And if he tried anywhere close to it, God would bless him with more stuff. The guy couldn't keep up. He had, listen, remember Lot? And Sodom was attacked by some kings from the north. Remember that story? And four kings from the north attacked the five kings of the south, and they defeated the five kings of the south. And then when Abraham heard that his nephew and his family were taken, what does Abraham do? Remember what he did? He raised an army from the slaves, listen, that were born in his household, not the ones that he acquired. We're talking about the ones that he acquired who had kids. Those kids, if you will, that were adults, he raised of several hundred men. They go up there and whip these kings out of the ones born in his house. What was his household like? You've got a picture of some little old woman and little old man with a brand new baby in a single tent in the wilderness. You do not have the biblical Abraham in your mind, I promise you. He would have had a vast horde of people and a vast horde of animals and tents and entourage probably beyond your imagination. And he was a man of God. David, very wealthy. You know the huge temple that Solomon built? Solomon was wealthy, don't get me wrong. Solomon is among the list of these who was godly at the same time, but wealthy nonetheless. David, his father, though, the huge temple he built, paneled in gold, covered in gold, solid gold all over the thing, silver everywhere, bronze everywhere, precious wood and stones of countless numbers. You know who amassed all that stuff? Not Solomon. His daddy did. David. David had all those things, and yet, you know, half of a book, a song book in your Bible was written by that man, godly man, very much so. So there's nothing wrong with wealth, not any whatsoever. Job, for instance, remember what happened to him? He had it all, lost it all as a result of him experiencing those trials. What did God do? Blessed him sevenfold, if you remember. He was big time before that. He got seven times as much stuff. Wow. Big statement. Lots of money, nonetheless, a godly man. Again, the issue isn't money. It's your as Paul says here, it's your attitude toward money that's the issue. It's your attitude to decide whether money is sinful or not. Money is inanimate. Money's like a gun. Guns don't kill, as people say. I've never seen one that did. I've seen a lot of people that do, though. You give them a gun, and buddy, they'll kill you. You don't give them a gun, they'll find a knife or a stick or a car or something else. But it's the people that do that kind of stuff. Money's the same way. It's inanimate. It's dependent upon whose hands that it's in. Because whoever's hand it in is animates it. You realize the money that's in your pocket, living down here, I don't know, most of you don't live down here, some of you do. But especially, well, I guess it would be anywhere, but especially considering the drug trade that's in our area, more than likely a big chunk of the money that's in the pockets of the people in this room have been used for illicit stuff. I mean, your dollars, I'm talking about the literal cash and change that you have, was used to pay for stuff that you'd not want to know. I would suggest to you, wash your hands. I'm not kidding. There's a good reason to wash your hands. And you launder money, it may not be a bad idea. Stick it in the washing machine. Run a little Clorox in there. No telling what happened to it. But is it going to be that way in your hands? I sure hope not. I hope it's going to be used for godly stuff, righteous stuff, what God intended to take care of you and your family and to provide for others and to do righteous and correct things for. Money's inanimate. It's animated by the hand that it's in. So it's not money itself. It's our attitude toward money that makes the difference. There is no sin at all in having a lot of money. The sin is in our greed toward what we have or our covetousness toward what we do not have. That is where the sin lies. That is where we've got to be careful. Problem isn't money. Problem is us. So, let's just address this question straightforward according to what Paul says here. Is contentment and our attitude toward possessions that big of a deal? Well, let's take a look. Look down at verse 11 again in our passage that we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Is contentment and our attitude toward possessions that big of a deal? In fact, it is. Notice what he says here to Timothy. With regards to, or in juxtaposition to, pursuing wealth, pursuing possessions, as he says here, Timothy, don't do it. He says, but flee these things. Get away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Why? He says, because you, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Discontentment and pursuit of wealth, listen, are mutually exclusive to these items here in verse 11. Mutually exclusive. Are these things that we should be doing with our lives? Verse 11. This is the way you say yes. Yes, they are. Would you say that a person who doesn't pursue these things, especially a Christian, has wasted their life? Oh, mess, certainly. So you understand what happens. If I allow discontentment to continue to fester within me and the pursuit of wealth and pursuit of things continue to be my goal, then I am excluding these other things from my life. I exclude these things from my life, then I'm going to die one day and have a life that was worth zip. And I'm going to stand before Jesus and he's going to say something to the effect of, what good was it for us to give you all these extra years after your conversion? What good was it? And you'll have nothing to say. And in case you don't think he'll say that, I'll remind you of a passage of Scripture. It'll be on the screen there. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13 called the parable of the sower. Remember that? He goes and he sows on four different kinds of soils. Some fell on the path, remember? The seed of the gospel, the seed of the message of God and the life-changing message that comes through Jesus Christ. Some, it says, fell on a path, and some fell among the stones, and some fell among the weeds and thorns, and then some fell on fruitful soil, on good soil, and it produced 80 or 100 fold, an amazing crop. He goes back then a little bit later after making that parable, and the disciple says, tell us what that means. And so he sits down and he gives a very clear interpretation. He interprets for us here what it was for the seeds that fell among the weeds. Notice what he says very clearly. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is, if you will, is symbolic of the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Is wealth deceitful? Apparently so. Can wealth put you in a position, or the pursuit of wealth, the love of money, or the pursuit of things, if you will, to broaden that term there? Can it put you in a position where you think you're doing what you ought to be doing, you think you're going after what you ought to be going after, but you're going to get to the end of your life and realize it was all totally a waste? Is it possible, according to the words of Jesus, for us to be duped by wealth? It most certainly is. Be very careful. Discontentment can lead to a wasted life. Discontentment can lead to a wasted life. I want us to conclude this morning by hearing what some of the wealthiest men in our modern times, and both in modern and in ancient times, have had to say about the subject of wealth and discontentment. Listen to several of these. First of all, John D. Rockefeller, notice what he says. I have made many millions, and boy, is he a person that could say that. Many millions is understatement. I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Wow. Now you may say, well, I'm going to be the exception to that. Well, I would say, not smart. Because this man went a long ways in the category of money and possessions. Here's another one. Cornelius Vanderbilt. The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. Wow. I mean, his whole life was based on that. So there's no pleasure in his whole life? Sad. John Jacob Astor described himself this way, as the most miserable man on earth, end quote. Very sad. Henry Ford. Very wealthy man. Happier though, right? Some other time. Again, John D. Rockefeller makes a great statement here. Poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. King Solomon. Now you want to talk about wealth, you can roll John there and any of these other guys all up and put them, stand them in a corner and stand King Solomon. They didn't have anything. They couldn't even touch him. It just literally limited us wealth. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He gives you a very honest, very candid interpretation, if you will, of his own life and what he did. He just literally sat down and decided, you know what, I'm going to blow this whole thing. I'm going to blow the whole wad. I'm going to spend all my stuff. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to get however much I want, all the wives I want, and all the things I want. I'm going to build whatever I want. I'm going to pursue it to the nth degree and see if there's anything in it. And he came to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing in it. There's nothing beneficial whatsoever. There's nothing under the sun that is beneficial in the pursuit of those things, he says. Notice what he says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it. You will not be an exception to that. You will not be an exception to it. Love of money, have all you want, but don't love it. Don't like it. Don't want it in the sense of overtly so. It's very dangerous. Roman proverb, very similar to what Solomon says there, says this. Money's like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. That's pretty clear. I like that. And then finally, so that we conclude this morning and especially enter into the Christmas holidays with, I think, an attitude God wants us to have and a clear thought that God wants us to have. Notice what this says. Again, we read this morning from the Apostle Paul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It is. It is. Can you say this morning that you're satisfied with what you have in Jesus Christ? You see, the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, becoming a man, being born of a virgin, laid in a manger, is a statement from God saying, listen, you don't have what you need. You're never going to be satisfied. There's nothing in this world. I'm giving you what you need. I'm giving you the fulfillment of everything, and that in Christ you have everything that you need. You don't need anything outside of Him. Yeah, I'll take care of your food, and I'm going to take care of your clothing. He makes those promises. I'll take care of your shelter. You don't have to worry about that stuff, Jesus says. He says the pagans worry about stuff like that. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He'll take care of you, it says. He'll provide for you. But Jesus says, I am the everything for you. I'm the supplier and the supply. I want to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I wonder this morning, just in your heart of hearts, in that little place there before God, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you could say to Him this morning, in all honesty, all honesty, Jesus, I'm satisfied with you. I'm satisfied. Everything that I've received from God that has come through Jesus Christ, I'm satisfied with it. I am content. Can you say that to Him? You need to be able to say that. It will have such a profound effect on your life, your day-to-day attitude about money, about your job, about your income, about your future. Something you have to be able to say. I am satisfied with Christ, and everything that God gives me is gravy past that. But I am satisfied. I am content. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would get there. Help us. We live in such a secular society, such a society that says just the opposite, such a society that is founded in many ways upon discontentment. And it's impossible to escape it. It's on the television. It's on the radio. It's on the billboards. It's everywhere we go. We need to look across the congregation and see somebody in a nice outfit and think, wow, I wish I had that. God, it's built into us, but we need so desperately to get to the place where it doesn't affect us anymore. I pray that we'd be able to say with Paul, whether humble state or whether a state of prosperity, we've learned to live with contentment. We've learned to say, God, all we have in you is really all we have, and it is definitely all that we need, and we are completely satisfied. Help us to be able to say that. I pray in this Christmas season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Forbes list of